This is the third tape in a series by Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
And chapters 13 and 14 are given to leprosy. I was a lot more emphatic on leprosy when I didn't know as much about it. I don't know a lot now, but for a couple years we had Dr. Brownlee. Brownlee was for 6 or 7 years director of the American Leprosarium on Okinawa. He was a medical doctor. Leprosy was his specialty. He resigned from that particular duty with the American government, went to seminary for a couple years, went as a missionary to Korea for a couple years. And the last time I knew of him was directing a leprosarium in Canada somewhere for something or other. He's just one of those different kind of guys. You just meet one of those guys every so often. And we've never forgotten Dr. McRae had a broken leg in an automobile accident. He was supposed to keep it elevated, but it hurt him. So he was sitting with this big cast on the floor. Dr. Brownlee said to him, Dr. McRae had a big sling he was supposed to have the leg in. Dr. Brownlee said, your doctor tell you to put that leg in the floor? And Dr. McRae said, no. He said, I'm supposed to keep it in that sling. And he said, I've had it there most of the day, but he said, it hurts so. And he said, when I sit on the floor, he said, it feels so good. Dr. Brownlee said, that's good, he said, it feels good. Keep it on the floor if it keeps good. He said, that means it's dying. He said, in a couple of days, we'll cut it off.
I was about as far as from here to the door. The leg went in the sling like he was punting for the Eagles.
Yeah, Brownlee said, cut it off. Well, anyhow, Brownlee was a big authority on leprosy. Brownlee said, half the preachers that talk about leprosy don't know anything about leprosy, he said. And he said, the other half, he said, don't know much. And he said, I don't know much. And he said, it's been my life's work. But he said, I'll tell you this. He said, very few forms of leprosy are very contagious. Very few. Very few. He said, there is some. But he said, very few of the leprosy forms are contagious in any degree at all. He said, I've worked with lepers all my life. He said, I never worried about gloves, coats, antiseptics, or anything else. He says, I handle, operate. He said, I wash my hands like any other doctor does. And he said, I've hardly ever known a nurse or an attendant in the leprosarium that got leprosy from lepers. He said, I've hardly ever known. He said, we've had some valiant people trying to follow a particular type of leprosy, inoculating themselves with pussiness and whatnot from the sores of other lepers, trying to give it. He said, I've never known it to work yet, he said. But he said, every now and then it'll spring up and everybody in the whole town will have it and nobody will know why. So there are all kinds of different leprosies. I don't know anything about it either, but Brownlee burned me on that particular thing. He said, there are several different varieties. Some are very severe. The type that was known in the Mideast is a debilitating leprosy that results in the loss of limbs and many, many other things. But there are several other kinds of leprosy too. It's a horrible thing. I have seen some persons that had advanced stages of it, and it's not a pleasant thing, but there are several different types of it.
And the concept of the leper is that almost everyone in Leviticus 13 and 14 will give you big lessons on leprosy as a type of sin and how it ought to be rooted out of the camp. And undoubtedly, there's some measure of truth in that. But here again in Leviticus 13 and 14, in some way you're being told to maintain the apparent health of your community. In some way you're being told to maintain the apparent health of your community. You have a government of laws that circumscribes every situation, even your health and your representative health in that community. And whether the leprosy is contagious or not doesn't make any difference. It stands out as a great sore and a great blot. Now, most of the laws that were applied to the lepers in the Lord Jesus' day were not Bible laws, you know, where they had to stand outside yelling unclean 7 times and doing a whole bunch of other things. The vast majority of those were not Bible laws. They were traditional laws developed in a culture that hated people that were sick, made fun of the blind, ridiculed the lepers, teased the deaf. That was not the Jews, but the pagan societies did those things all along. You're told in Leviticus 19 not to do any of those things. But leprosy was a horrible thing. And so it was set apart from the camp in order that the appearance and the health of the camp might be maintained, whether it's contagious or not. But the ideas that later will be traditional with regard to the leper being treated like a 33rd type of citizen, those are cultural ideas that grow up apart from the Bible. The Bible will call for them to be excluded, but not to be kicked or spit on, and not to be put in pig pens. In fact, if they think there's any possibility they're getting well, they have a right to come into the camp and ask the priest to look at them again. So what you get with regard to the leper in a powerful way in the Bible, again, is the mark of God's kindness and humaneness towards people that are in trouble. Now again, there's a lot of legislation in 13 and 14. You'll see that in chapter 13 you have how the disease is determined, and in chapter 14 you have how the cleansing is determined. Those two chapters go that way. 13 tells you how you determine it. 14 tells you how to be clean from it. You remember when the Lord cleansed the leper in the New Testament? He said to him, before you do anything else, he said, go and show yourself after the pattern of Moses unto the priest. Go and do that, he said. Don't run around until you're healed, till the priest has said you're well. The Lord honored the law in all of those ways. But the determination of leprosy was a big thing, because there might be any number of things that would look like it. There might be scabs and blisters and boils. There wouldn't be leprosy at all. So when there was some threat of it, then an individual would be quarantined for a while to see how it went. And in verse 17, if the priest saw him and the plague turned into white, then the priest would pronounce him clean. He's clean. But in verse 20, if the priest sees it and the hair is turned white and the sight lower than the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a plague of leprosy broken out of the boil. In verse 23, well, 22, if it spread much abroad in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a plague. But if the bright spots stay in his place and spread not, it's a burning boil. And the priest shall announce. You see, it isn't just leprosy that's looked at. It's every outward blemish that suggests corruption and defilement. It's every outward blemish. A running sore, a leprosy outbreak, a growing mole, a boil. I don't know if that would apply to acne or not, but a boil. A boil is a terrible thing. I've only had a few of them in my whole life. But we imagine, we magnify all of our illnesses, the tailors do. I had one in the back of my neck once. It was a ferocious thing. So were all of yours. I won't tell you about it. I grow a thick head of hair to hide the scars today. But it was, but see, it isn't just leprosy. It's every outbreak that suggests disease or defilement. And of course you're concerned with whether they will be leprosy or not. But it might just be a running sore. Not leprous, but it makes you unclean. It breaks the picture of health in the camp. And the picture of health in the camp is to be cultivated, because God's people are to be a holy people. The priest and his people are to be as near perfect as they can be. So whenever there's a threat of contamination, you isolate the contaminated party to see how it will go. If it clears up, you say, good, good. But if it turns into something vile or vulgar, you exclude them from the community. You don't spit on them. You don't look at them and say, pariah. You take an attitude towards them of knowing that they're unclean and that they defile the image, but an attitude of humanity and decency. The scripture is always that way. All this tradition that builds up later with regard to lepers is tradition that people make up, picking on those that are less fortunate in life than they are. Now, when the leprosy is healed in chapter 14, or the boil or whatever it is, it's just as apparent that it's healed, and the priest announces it's over, and it's over. I might tell you that the one part in the section which I hardly understand at all is in chapter 14, verses 33 through 57, where it talks about the plague of leprosy in a house. The commentaries go wild on this, that's something that if you ever come on something that you think is particularly helpful, it'd be good if you let me know about it. The plague of leprosy in the house, where it appears on the stones, that wouldn't be the same as a human leprosy. But some type of defilement on the stones of the house that suggests a lack of health. I don't know what stones would get. Lichens or moss or corruption? Mildew? Of course, mildew in Palestine would really be, you know, a highly unusual thing. Mildew, yeah, so dry and so hot. But so it might be that where mildew would occur, it would indicate some inferiority in the site, the house, but I frankly don't understand it. I can see if they were wood, how you could get a rot in the wood, which then would corrupt the stones and cause the whole thing to be in danger. But if you ever see anything good on it, well, let me know. It might well be mildew is the way some Bibles translate that, if you got mildew in the house. And so having confessed my ignorance and having allowed for that particular thing, I don't know what else to say. And I won't say very much, you'll be glad to know. But in some way, you see, all of man's life is sacred before God, from the way he takes care of his own body, as you'll see in chapter 15, to the possessions that he has. So a person who was clean could not live in a house that was unclean.
Now, it is that basis that the Jewish rabbis in Christ's time and in the Middle Ages, it was on that basis that they developed the teaching so prominent in Judaism today, you know, with regard to two separate cooking pots and all that sort of thing. A good Jewish household will have at least three sets of that sort of stuff, an Orthodox household. But it was on that basis in Leviticus that the person who was clean could not be a participant in things that were unclean. So you might be a clean person, but you couldn't live in a house that had downy mildew or leprosy or whatever it happened to be. You had to be clean not only in what you were, but in all parts of the things that pertained to you. And that became the basis for the development of rabbinic teaching in the Middle Ages with regard to having two sets of dishes that you never cook, milk and meat dishes in the same pot, and all of the things that go along with that. They would read that you shouldn't see the calf in its mother's milk, and they would say that that meant you couldn't cook a meat dish in the same pot that you cooked a milk dish in. Because even though the milk dish had been, the pot had been washed 50 times, there might yet be remaining in it some of the fat of the milk, and there would be confusion. But what was worse than that is there's a lot of people when they're cooking don't wash out the old pot at all. They just grab it and throw something else in it and cook like it adds flavor to the next item. And so it would be very possible, if you didn't have two sets of pots, it would be very possible to suddenly braise your lamb in the pot that previously you had boiled milk or made cheese in. And then that would be confusion broiling in their mind, the baking or seething the kid in the mother's milk. Now, seething the kid in the mother's milk, we've discovered from the old Ugaritic literature, was a pagan custom in some parts of the world, which was supposed to induce greater fertility to the animals and the people as well. So it was a very wicked ritual custom. It was a fertility custom in which by taking the kid and cooking it in the fat of the mother, you destroyed both the mother and the kid. By taking the kid or the lamb and cooking it, baking it in the fat of the mother, you were inducing the gods of fertility to give you a better harvest and to increase your lambs and that sort of thing. Dr. McRae used to note that all of the fertility rites, which were supposed to increase your flocks and whatnot, actually diminished them because they required the destruction of both generations. One cow can produce 15 or 16 calves in a good lifetime if it's a really good cow. But if you kill her when she produces the first one, you don't get anything. And all the fertility rites were self-destructive of the people in the lands where they lived because they decimated what they had and what they could hope to have in ancient Canaan, as far as we can see. And so the Jews, on the concept that the house had to be totally clean, developed the kosher concept. Kosher, you're familiar with the word, of course. And that gets to be a very, very ritualistic thing. Learning all these Jewish customs, so that, and there are just tons of them with regard to the food, the preparation, the clothes, and everything else. There are tons of them. I went to a Jewish camp once just for a couple hours with a friend of mine, and the fellow, the director, was having a big fight with a rabbi. The rabbi was saying to him, "Don't tell me it's kosher, there's only one skillet." And the fellow says, "Everything that's fixed here is kosher." And the rabbi said, "There's only one skillet." And the man said, "Are you saying I'm trefa, unclean?" The rabbi said, "There's only one skillet." I don't know whether they had two skillets the next week or what, but it was one of those impassioned things. The rabbi working on the evidence and the other man pleading on his integrity as a good Jew, which like a good Gentile, the integrity of a person because he's a good something doesn't mean much. The rabbi saying, "There's only one skillet," and the fellow saying, "I'm clean." The rabbi saying, "There's only one skillet." Well, it grows out of that concept. I wanted to say a word about the blood issues of Leviticus 11, and I wanted to say it rather quickly, I think. These are issues of various sorts with regard to the individual, and they render the individual unclean because the blood, well, the blood is the central part of your life, and the blood is the vehicle whereby you're kept alive. And they cover several things. They cover everything from a sister's periodic illness to a man with a running sore, or to any variation of life in which the life forces are lost or wasted or seem to be corrupt. Cover a whole bunch of things. And sometimes when people read those chapters in the Bible, like Leviticus 15, they wonder why it's there. But what it is doing is teaching you the sacredness of all of life. The blood, of course, could not be shed innocently. The blood was used for demonstrative purposes before God, and shed blood was unclean. So if you had a sore that bled a lot, it made you ceremonially unclean. It made you unfit for service at the tabernacle. And it also raised suspicions of leprosy and other things like that. But not only the blood, but all of the life forces go into that same thing. You might have a seeping sore in which you would never see blood, but you might see lymph. Is that what they call it? You might see lymph. That, too, rendered you unclean. There might be any number of things like that. And the idea was that the body was obviously not functioning at that time.
the way it ought to function. In the case of those things which were more normative, they were predictable and they were over rather rapidly. But in the case of extraordinary things, the body was seen out of harmony, and the thought was that a believer's body was to be subject to him and subject to God, and not to be a producer of those things that were contrary to truth. When the writer says the life of the flesh is in the blood, we often say that doesn't mean that the life of the flesh is spatially in the blood, but the life of the flesh is by the blood. The blood moves around and keeps the flesh alive. And a lot of us think that Leviticus, when it says that, a lot of us think that the writer there is showing some basic knowledge of the truth of the circulation of the blood. But I don't think you could prove that, but it sounds good. It sounds good, since so much of the ancient world didn't know that, didn't really know it until the 17th century. Well, a couple of men knew it in the 16th century, but didn't really know it until the 17th century in the Western world. So that's what we think.
And any kind of a running sore indicates that the body is out of harmony with its created powers, and the person in that situation is set aside, not in rebuke, but in protection for themselves and for the community for that period of time. And as I said the other night, why, Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes, and in a sense, he has completed all of these ceremonial laws for us. When we are in Christ, we are freed from the onus of them because the completion of all that they depicted is there. But you still feel pretty bad if you had a friend that kept biting his fingers so he could suck blood out of it. And so we all have that general kind of abhorrence, although those things don't have the same ceremonial defilement to us today because the ceremonies have been complete. And in Christ, we have a degree of purity that under the law was only looked at in type and symbol. You'll discover, see, that they are both male and female in their applications in Leviticus 15. And I don't think I'll say anything more about that unless there's some particular question. Well, the Levitical feast, Roman numeral 5. The reason that I introduce them at this point is that the first big one is found in Leviticus 16. That's the Day of Atonement. And it seemed to me that when we came to it, before going ahead with the Levitical ideal, it would be good to look at those feasts and those things and put them together. It wraps together chapter 16 and 23 and much of the Old Testament too. But these are the particular occasions that are set apart for the children of God that in some special way they might commemorate God, his work, and his dealings with them, the Levitical feasts. They are called four different things in Scripture. They are sometimes called appointed times. These all have Hebrew words behind them, but I'll leave those. If you want to know them privately, I'll be happy to write them later. They're called appointed times, called an assemblage or a gathering of the congregation. Just once in a while called a fast. That is very limited in the Scripture because most of the Jewish celebrations were not fasts, they were feasts. You proved your gratitude to God by taking what he'd given in the way he told you to take it and enjoying it before him. And then particularly with regard to the Day of Atonement, it's called a Day of Affliction. But you can safely say that out of the major Jewish feasts, all except the Day of Atonement involved the enjoyment of God's gifts to you. Feast of Tabernacles had a couple wrinkles to it that were less pleasant. But the Jewish celebrations were joyous times. The people sang and danced. And when our people today have said, well, they sang and danced, why don't we sing and dance? I've always said that if you wanted to sing and dance like they did, you could do that quite, I wouldn't have any objection to it at all. The Jewish men all went off into one room and danced. But and the Jewish women went into another room and danced. I'd say if you want to do that, there's no problem with that at all. They didn't cuddle each other. They just jumped. Have you ever seen a Jewish dance? I wouldn't say. It looks like a combination. See where the worldly members of this class are. It looks like a combination of a square dance and an individual disco. That's what it looks like. In which a very erratic, I'm just telling you what I would call it. When I would call it very erratic minor key music is played. And the men, this is the more orthodox Jews, all with their big hats on and whatnot and heavy in their coats and whatnot, or maybe just their braces, but they will jump and maybe take another man to the arm and whirl around three or four times and jump and yell praise or something like that. But they wouldn't think of having the women in the same room with them. The women are down the hall having a dance of their own. And that custom developed in the early Middle Ages. But when it talks about the Old Testament, the dancing before the Lord and whatnot, it's obviously that they weren't doing the foxtrot. That's just a fair thing. But that there was an expression of praise to God with body motion, and I can't, you could hardly fault that. The only thing is when we talk about dancing, expressing something to God by it is about the last thing in the world that anybody thinks about. It has become not a means to praise God, but a means to gratify ourselves in various different directions. I was never a dancer. When I was young enough, I was afraid of girls to start with.
And at the Grange Hall, I was so clumsy, they wouldn't let me in the square dances if they paid you to. But I witnessed one of those Jewish dances in California. I was in the Army. I witnessed one of those things. They had a big celebration for this fellow's wedding. Big celebration for his wedding. They had the big wedding service, and they stood under the canopy and drank from the glass, and he crushed the glass under his foot and all that sort of thing. And then they had a big dance. The bride went off with all these women. He went off with all these fellas, and they had a big dance. And for how long, I don't know. But, you know, sounds of happiness and joy and all that sort of thing. And I can't tell you what they said. A lot of it was in Yiddish. They were mostly Orthodox Jews of the Yiddish background. But to see the men, they'd like to wear yourself out, twirling and whirling and jumping and crying out songs of Jewish praise or Jewish songs like that. But I kind of looked at that, and when my friend said the Jews dance at the weddings, I almost said, yeah, it'd be nice. I wouldn't mind that if y'all like to dance like the Jews did. I could remember that. But you'll discover that they were doing it because they were trying to show thankfulness to God for what he's done. And that's kind of hard to do under the modern concept of dancing. Hard to do. So the Jewish feasts were times of festive thankfulness. Not riotous living. They didn't get drunk and blow their steam, but times of festive thankfulness. Sometimes they had to remember particularly tough anguish that God had brought upon the nation. Sometimes there was great affliction with them. But always marked with festivity in what God had done. The order of these fasts, or these Jewish feasts, the order of these feasts, I've broken them down into three groups. The annual, the periodic, and the incidental. The annual feasts were these five. I have some discussion of them a little bit later, and I'll save any heavy notes I want to make to that particular discussion. The Passover, of course, the Jews have two calendars. They have a religious calendar, and they have a civil calendar. The civil calendar starts in the fall, starts in September, October. The religious calendar starts in the spring. The religious calendar starts in roughly our March or April.
And don't feel badly about them for having two calendars. If you work for a business company, they're likely to have two calendars, too. They're likely to have a fiscal year. And, you know, the fiscal year might start the middle of August, and everybody will say it's the first of the year and that sort of thing. So it's the same idea. We're not sure how they developed it. Some scholars think that the break in the year idea among the Jews came with Babylon. But in the scripture, it seems to be much older than Babylon. It seems to be one of those old legislative acts in the time of Moses.
So whatever the case happens to be, back here in the law, they have them. And Passover is celebrated in the first month. The first month. The 14th of Nisan is the beginning of Passover. It's followed by a period that includes, in our calendars, the 15th to the 22nd days of unleavened bread that follow Passover. Passover commemorated the deliverance from Egypt, as I will mention somewhat later. The second of these annual feasts was Pentecost. That's our name for it. It was the Feast of Weeks on the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Weeks. 50 days after Passover, 49 days, starting the 50th day after Passover. And consequently, it would come in our late May or June, the Feast of Weeks. It commemorated the completion of 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is also sometimes called the Feast of First Fruits, because the first of their crops in the spring were ready, and the first of their harvests were presented to God at that time. See, the whole Jewish life is built around devotion to God. It's not a happy commentary sometimes that ours isn't. But as I said with regard to the dietary code, it made them aware of God when they ate. But now their whole calendar year is built around God and his dealings with them. The third of the annual feasts is what we call tabernacles. The Jewish calendar would call it Sukkoth. The Jews have celebrated this just recently, Sukkoth, or tabernacles, in which they would go and make individual booths for themselves and live outside of their homes in commemoration for when they were wanderers in the wilderness. There was a program on television a couple weeks ago. They showed this Jewish lady in Philadelphia preparing her Sukkoth, her tabernacle, for the coming weeks, for the tabernacle celebration. And usually all they do is eat in them. They'll go out and eat a meal once a day or twice a day in them. It takes a really rugged Hebrew in our culture to go out and sleep there. But if they go out and eat, and this day it showed her eating with the children, it was a cool day. They were sitting there with their coats on, about 2 weeks ago, sitting there with their coats and jackets on, eating the particular food. Now, to what the scripture says about tabernacles, the Jewish culture has added a ton of tradition. But it showed them out there eating their food in this tabernacle. And you'll find among Orthodox Jews that that is still a fairly common practice, Sukkoth. Mostly the Jews you and I meet are not Orthodox. They are Reformed or Conservative. But the Orthodox, you have to know Jews well to know who's Orthodox and who's not. Real Orthodox men can be observe for the fact that they'll wear the yarmulke, and they'll do it 99% of the time.
So he's truly Orthodox, he'll never take it off.
That's a slight exaggeration. He certainly will take it off to take a bath, but he will wear it regularly. It'll be part of his attire. But we often don't meet them. We meet the conservative and the reform Jews who, quote, are just like us, end quote, if you know what I mean. Well, tabernacles or sukkoth meant a temporary dwelling place. They go out and actually live in the booth. They give up all their nice things, but that would all conceive as normal. The only thing that was different, your job would go on and everything else. The only thing that was different was that you moved out living into a place of lean materials in order to show to your children how God had cared for your people in the wilderness and how he could still care for you. That's the idea. The idea is you give up your luxurious place and live in this hinky-dinky thing for a little bit to show your children in the world that God could provide for you in all circumstances. It's quite a beautiful thing if you think about it for a while. But I can have good thoughts like that just, you know, living in my house, I think. But my parents weren't in the wilderness, and maybe they were with the Amalekites, but they weren't in the wilderness. And then the fourth of these annual feasts were the trumpets, or the New Year. The trumpets or the New Year. And the fifth of them was the Great Day of Atonement, of which I also have some extended notes later on, in which the sins of the whole nation as a group were confessed before God, and the Jews asked him for his forgiveness and his blessing. The Great Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement does have some aspects of fasting and some affliction with it, because on that day they tried to show repentance for their sins and disobedience. But of all of these annual feasts, the Day of Atonement is the only one that is marked by deprivation of yourself, other than on the fact that in Sukkoth you went out and lived in a booth, but you know you could have your friends in. You could have your friends in, you could have a party, you could have a good time. Not riotous, but a good time. Like a Bible conference, like going to a Bible conference where you all live in little cabins out in the country. But, you know, you just have a great time because you see your friends and you laugh and you sing and all that sort of thing. That, I think, is a great experience. Then the periodic feasts. I mentioned four of them in particular, one of which was almost never celebrated. But I mentioned four in particular out of Leviticus and one out of Numbers. There was the weekly Sabbath, Leviticus 23, 1 through 3, the weekly Sabbath. I'll have to say something about that before we get through with this course in some detail. But the Sabbath was the seventh day. It was the day of rest. The word Sabbath doesn't have anything to do with seven, but it was the day of rest coming at the end of the activities of the week, the Shabbat. And it was a weekly day. Now, the Jews developed an enormous amount of legalistic literature about the Sabbath, just an enormous amount. The things that the Jews called their people to do in Jesus' day, you can hunt through the scripture till your eyes go blind and not find them. They just developed a tradition of their own about the Sabbath. How far could you walk on the Sabbath? Well, you could only walk so far on the Sabbath. Unless for some particular reason you had to walk a little further, you couldn't cook. There are lots. They just developed a tremendous tradition about the Sabbath. And it became the immediate test of whether you were Orthodox or not, because everybody could see you once a week whether you, quote, were keeping the laws or not. Once a week. And so an observant Jew found that in the Sabbath every week, he professed, by observing the Sabbath, to keep all the laws of God. You couldn't wait and judge a man on the days of Sukkot. Well, he comes once a year. It means you've got 10 months, you don't know what he's doing. But the Sabbath was a weekly occurrence. So the weekly Sabbath, the Jews really built up the tradition around it tremendously. And so in Jesus' day, they didn't want him to heal on the Sabbath. Very sad picture in Mark 2. When they would sooner see a man be crippled for life and be healed on the Sabbath. The text tells us that Jesus was angry with them. The Greek word means he was hopping mad. The idea that they'd sooner see a man be a cripple for life and be healed because they thought it was a violation of the Sabbath. And you'll remember that they criticized the Lord's disciples walking through the grain field because they pulled a few heads of wheat and they said they're working on the Sabbath. The scripture in the Old Testament very much said that you would not work after the normal pattern on the Sabbath. Whatever your normal pattern was, you wouldn't work on the Sabbath. But you would continue, as the Lord says, if your ox falls in a ditch, won't you get him out? The law certainly allowed that. And the likelihood is you'd feed him too, and the likelihood is you'd milk the cow. But the Sabbath required for a cessation of the normal work activities for meditation on God. And for your own good. For your own good. To have a day off. We've kind of lost that concept. I'd like to get back to it myself, but I don't quite know how to do it. Sunday is a day of preaching, visiting the sick, and running around. If I just quit it, I'd feel guilty. See, we live in a funny ways. But I'd like to get back to a day off concept. Right now, if I could get all the ones I, you know, let's see, 422 days off. That's about I'm about a year and a half behind in days off. But the new moon, I will say little about it, but it's a monthly celebration. The Jewish calendar is based on the moon. And so whenever the new moon was full, there was a time of great rejoicing because the cycle was starting over again. Virtually everything they did was based on moon phases. Yes, sir. I think we don't really know what they were. These words in Numbers 10 don't really help very much on that. I'm assuming that they probably adapted for the burnt offerings and other things and made them part of the sacrificial system when the special days came up. But in Numbers 10:10, where he's talking about it, he says, also in the day of your gladness and your solemn days and the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifice of your peace offerings. So it apparently that on the beginnings of the months, there were burnt offerings and some peace offerings, but whether they were special or not, that we don't know. It could well be that they developed a system that whatever day that fell on, there was a special burnt offering or a special time for burnt offerings. But we don't have the legislation on it, as far as I know. In other words, what particular sacrifices were appointed for the new moon? In Ezra's day, you find them doing them, you find them fulfilling them, and you find a general statement here that they are there. But whereas we know what particular sacrifices were done on the Day of Atonement, and we know what particular sacrifices were appointed for Passover, now your question relates to the sacrifices appointed for the new moons. And I'm not sure that I know what they were. I do know that the new moon, it's hard to keep that a secret, and it represented a time of rejoicing to them because the calendar was continuing. And they built everything by it. We have this little fragment of Hebrew, which all the Old Testament students know. It's called the Gezer calendar. It was obviously some little Jewish boy's classroom tool from the middle of the 9th century B.C. And we only have a fragment of it in Hebrew. But it names the month and it says, his 2 months are barley harvest, his 2 months are wheat harvest, his 2 months are planting and sowing, his 2 months are gathering and that sort of thing. Breaks off about that point. But it's like the old poem in English that we have, 30 days half September. And we've often looked at that. I should say, well, I've only seen pictures of it. Often looked at pictures of it and seen a little Jewish boy going to the school, wherever it happened to be, with his little stone slab, trying to learn the months of the year, you know, and he drops it and breaks it, and he says, my mama will cream me when she sees I broke the thing, so he just throws it in this pile of rubble, and years later, the archaeologists dig it up there, the Gezer calendar. You know. Then the Sabbath year, the sabbatical year, in Leviticus 25, was to be celebrated every 7th year. The Jews practically never did. I mentioned that earlier. The Lord said, I'll give you a triple crop in the 6th year, and then you'll take the 7th year off. But there probably is no profession under the sun where the hope of increased gain is any stronger than it is in agriculture. Farmers are generally not greedy people. They generally are generous to a fault. But the hope of increased gain is like a disease in agriculture.
And I can see those fellows when the 6th year came and suddenly they had this giant crop. I can see them. My imagination reaches out. I can see them. I hear one farmer saying, I got twice as much this year as ever grew before. And the other fellow saying, wait till next year. I can just see it. So the sabbatical year was hardly ever celebrated.
And when the children of Israel go into the land of captivity, we are told in Chronicles that the Lord punished them 1 year in captivity for every sabbatical year that they hadn't celebrated. He said, you've had this kingdom 490 years, and you haven't celebrated a sabbatical year once. Now I will assign you 70 years captivity in Babylon so that you can think the land can have the rest that you've cheated it out of. We've long ago learned in agriculture that land does well if it's given a rest periodically. Just given a rest. And of course, it's kind of hard for me to imagine what it'd be like to take a whole year off when agriculture is your living. You, of course, you have your livestock. You'd have to work with them, but you don't go out and you don't plow and you don't sow. You just let it lie there for a year. I think the poor farmer would die of boredom. But the Lord said that's to show that the consecration of the land is mine. That's why you do it. It really wasn't for them as much as for the Lord. But to show that the consecration of the land is mine, every 7th year you don't do anything. You just let the land lie fallow. And if you do that, in the 6th year, he said, I'll give you an abundant crop. However, the first 6th year came before the first 7th year. That makes sense. And consequently, suddenly they had a big bumper crop. And you can just see those guys looking at their silos and saying, huh, we'll really fill them up next year. Wait till we see what happens next year. And of course, they made their life much more difficult by not observing those things. And then the year of Jubilee. In Jubilee, all the land that had been bought and sold went back to the original owner. The Lord saw himself as the great landholder, and he let his people have pieces of it for themselves. But he constantly said, the land is mine, and I give it to your family. Now, you might be a poor farmer and fall in debt, and I might come along and buy your land, and your family would be disenfranchised. They'd never have their inheritance. But in the year of Jubilee, everything went back to the original families. And consequently, in Leviticus 27, the writer says, if you're going to buy something, he said, look and see how long it is till Jubilee. You know, if Jubilee is 49 years away, you might pay a big price for it because you're going to use it. But if Jubilee is the next year, if they had celebrated it and you paid a big price for it, you'd never get your money out of it. And the law is amazing in its justice along those things. He says, value it in the light of when Jubilee is coming. But in Jubilee, you had a complete return to land. Of course, the concept was that the Jews did not own the land. God owned it, and God let them have it. And they never could regard it as theirs apart from his will. So every family had its own inheritance. And if your father was a fool and lost the family inheritance, when the year of Jubilee came, those of you who were living who thought you were so wise would have an opportunity to recover it if it had been celebrated. And the justice in that is that nobody is forced into a permanent life of poverty by virtue of the social structure in which he lives. Every 50 years, the whole civilization gets a new chance. Now, that tended to cut down on greed.
If they had followed it, it was a beautiful principle. It tended to cut down on greed because being greedy was not... the people were always greedy, but amassing great amounts of land for yourself, in a few years they'd be gone. But it meant that all the poor got a shot. That's what we like to say. They got a shot at recovering themselves when the land would be restored and the goods would have been taken. See, in our society, it becomes possible to be almost permanently disenfranchised. Have you seen the prices of houses lately? Well, just suppose that your father owned a house and that he had said on his demise, you could have it. You're working. I mean, he hasn't given it to you yet. He's just said on his demise, you could have it. And suddenly he gets into difficulty and he sells it to somebody else and loses the money. It becomes possible in this country to become rather totally, you might never own a house. You might never own it. It's easy to say we can save your money and buy such a thing, but that's not always done that easily. You may save your money and suddenly have a child with leukemia. You may spend a lot of your money. Any number of things can happen. So what could be the family welfare in a state like ours, I like the free enterprise system, but what can happen is that there can be a great deal of aggrandizement by some, and some people can be almost permanently disenfranchised. But in Israel, it was not so. Under the wisdom of God, virtually every new generation would be given an opportunity to establish itself in wisdom. Yeah, it was a great system for equalization of the social responsibilities. But as far as we can see, they never carried it out. And of course, the expression from Leviticus on the Jubilee, proclaim liberty to all the inhabitants of the land, and all that particular passage in Leviticus is quoted on the Liberty Bell, proclaim freedom to all the inhabitants of the land thereof. That's marked the highlight of biblical use in the colonial period, that the Liberty Bell was marked with the citation of the freedom passage from the year of Jubilee. Now, the Jews would add many other sacred dates to their calendar. They would add them when it seemed to be necessary. And there never seems to be much condemnation of that. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself, is seen in John's Gospel at the Feast of Lights. He's seen as a worshiper at the Feast of Lights, which was a holy day added by the Jews in the time of Judas Maccabeus, about 160, 165 B.C. And the Feast of Purim was later added by the Jews after the time of Esther. So there doesn't seem to have been in the scripture any prohibition that they could not add other days. But these days they had to keep, because these days made them think of God and his just and righteous dealing with all of them. It's on the strength of that that I wrote a Christmas article years ago for my college's magazine. It wasn't a particularly good article because I'm not a particularly good writer, but I said when somebody says, well, Christmas is not in the New Testament, you can hardly argue with that. But the idea is that under the pattern of Scripture, the people of God were permitted the creation of days for special purposes for themselves, but they shouldn't worship those days, they should worship God. So we certainly have as much freedom as Israel had. We certainly have that much freedom. And if we want to create a special day, we might want to call it something. We might decide that on that day every year we'd all get together and fast for some spiritual purpose.
We have the freedom to do that sort of thing, as long as we also are doing what God has instructed us to do. The problem that the Jews later had was that so much of their tradition came in and crowded out what God wanted done, there was hardly any room for what God said should be done. So we have some freedom in creating things, as long as we, first of all, do what God has wanted us to do. Well, I mentioned two or three of the chief feasts. I mentioned Passover in greater detail. I'll merely tell you that Passover is quite a remarkable thing. The term literally means that the Lord passed over, meaning that he passed over the children of Israel when he slew the Egyptians, the firstborn. It's the Lord's Passover because the Lord went over his people. And he went over them because they were protected by blood. They being protected by blood, he passed over them and struck all the families of Egypt in their firstborn in that last of the plagues in the time of Moses. You remember the plagues. You probably don't remember what the 10 were in proper order unless you've really worked at it. I'm always pretty good on the first plague and the last plague. And
if you give me long enough time, I can get the rest of them in there, but they may not come out in the order that they ought to come out. But the idea in them was that God was showing to Pharaoh and the Egyptians the foolhardiness of defying him.
And when they would not learn that by plagues of boils and fire and plagues of heat and darkness and lice and frogs and flies and blood turning into water turning into blood, when they wouldn't learn it by those things, then he said he'd have one more thing to do, and on a given night the angel of God would smite the firstborn of all the house in Egypt.